Our passage is Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 28. And our subject is the great works of Christ in our behalf. In Jesus Christ, there is the greatest paradox in all the world. There is the paradox of the greatest glory and the greatest humility. There is the paradox of one for whom the world exists and one who exists for the whole world. There is the paradox of the eternal King who became the eternal servant. This baffling combination was often evident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. There was the paradox of the self-centeredness of his teaching and the unself-centeredness of his behavior. In thought, our Lord Jesus Christ put himself first. In deed, he put himself last. He exhibited both the greatest self-esteem and the greatest self-sacrifice. He knew himself to be the Lord of all, but he became the servant of all. He said he was going to judge the world, that is his most powerful. And if he is not who he claims to be, his most preposterous. But he is most assuredly who he claims to be. So his most powerful claim. He claimed that he was going to judge the world, but he was willing to wash the apostles' feet. He came to be our servant. And so we have in this passage, Hebrews 9, in verses 24 to 28, the great works of Jesus Christ for you and me. And it means to me that the King of the universe becomes the servant of his subjects. He comes to serve us. He comes to meet our needs. He comes to express his love to us. He comes to perceive what our needs are and give himself to meet those needs. The King of the universe becomes the servant of his subjects. It's a baffling paradox and a revelation of the greatest love in all the universe. I think that every one of us here tonight must humbly and gratefully claim by faith all that Christ has done for us and act upon it. We must do it humbly and we must do it gratefully. We must do it humbly because the most hateful of all sins is pride. There are six things which God hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. The first is a haughty look, a proud look. We must do it humbly, and we must do it gratefully. The most hateful of all sins is pride. The most graceless of all sins is the sin of ingratitude. We must humbly and gratefully claim by faith all that Christ has done for us and act upon it. And I want you to notice with me tonight, in Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 28, in survey fashion, as quickly as we can, I want you to notice with me three great provisions which come to us through Christ's loving work in our behalf. I want you to notice with me three great provisions which come to us through Christ's loving work in our behalf. I want them to be a source of encouragement to you. Maybe you need to be encouraged tonight. I'd like to encourage you. I'd like to be a blessing to you. I'd like this revelation of what Jesus Christ has done for us to be a source of encouragement and motivation. Maybe it will encourage. I'd like to inspire you to be a more faithful, dedicated servant of God in view of all that Christ has done for you. I'd like to instruct you so that you know a little bit more precisely the effect of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps God's Spirit would go so far as to convict you. It may be that you're here without Christ. You need to be saved. I want you to see what Jesus Christ has done for you and how he can radically transform your life if you'll place your faith in him as the Son of God and as God the Son, as the Savior of the world and your own personal Savior. It may be that God will convict you as a Christian, that you've begun to live out your life apart from Christ's lordship in various areas, and he would bring you back to himself. We must humbly and gratefully claim by faith all that Christ has done for us and act upon it. And I want you to notice with me these three great provisions. Now, what are they? I see three great works of Christ in our behalf in these verses. The first thing I see is Christ's advocacy. He's our advocate. And I think that's in verse 24. He represents us in the throne room of heaven. He's there now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ's advocacy. The second thing I see is Christ's atonement. And I see that in verses 25 and 26. He offered himself once that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the third thing I see, we'll look at these quickly in just a moment. The third thing I see is Christ's advent. The promise of his coming and the blessings that will attend that. Now let's look at those for just a moment. The first thing I see is in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, and it's Christ's advocacy. Do you know what an advocate is? Christ is our advocate. He represents us in the throne room of heaven, the Bible says. An advocate is one summoned to aid. An advocate is one who pleads the cause of another in a court of law. Jesus Christ represents us in the supreme court of the universe. He stands in our behalf in the highest court of the universe. He stands before God in the throne room of God. One who pleads the cause of another in a court of law. One who defends or vindicates another by argument. A pleader in favor of someone or something. An intercessor. That's what it means to be an advocate. Jesus Christ carries on at this moment a ministry of advocacy in the throne room of God in our behalf. Jesus Christ is the trailblazer to heaven. We saw that in Acts, the third chapter and verse 15 this morning. He's the archegos. He's the trailblazer to heaven. And he's gone on before us to be there. And he represents us before the throne in the very presence of God. And he makes sure and certain of our own safe arrival. He does this as our advocate, our legal representative against all accusation. Now, as I look at verse 24, what do you see there? I see two outstanding things about this ministry of advocacy in our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ as he there appears in the presence of God for us. The first thing I see is a special sanctuary. And the second thing I see is a special service. The first thing I see is a special sanctuary. The Bible says Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But Christ has entered into heaven itself. I see that he carries on his ministry in a special sanctuary. When Jesus Christ, our advocate, represents us before the heavenly Father against the accusations of Satan, and the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and the Bible says that Satan is always there to point out our deficiencies, and we have a way of supplying him with plenty of those deficiencies. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he is there to point out our deficiencies and to encourage God to abandon us to him. But Jesus Christ is our legal advocate. He's our representative in the throne room of God. And as he appears there, he does not appear in a mere copy of the true holy place. He stands in the very throne room of God. And that brings down into his ministry of advocacy a very special efficacy. He enters into heaven itself. Now, I think the author of Hebrews means to teach us, among other things, by that statement, by that truth in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, that there is no longer an earthly sanctuary. This is a beautiful auditorium. And I thank God each Lord's Day for the privilege that is mine to proclaim the gospel from behind this pulpit. It's a beautiful auditorium, but in the technical sense of the term, it's not a sanctuary. A sanctuary is where God dwells. In the Old Testament economy, there was an inner sanctum. There was a sanctuary. That's where God dwelt. But now there is no earthly sanctuary per se. That was terminated at the very moment of Christ's death. When Jesus said to Tetelestai in the perfect tense, when Jesus said it is finished and it stands completed, perfect tense, when Jesus said it is finished, the Bible says at that instant the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that veil in the temple, behind which was the visible manifestation of God, the glory cloud of God, that veil in the temple was the symbol of the inaccessibility of God. And when that veil was rent in twain, when it was torn in two, when it was severed and opened up, it meant that every man now has immediate access into the very throne room of God through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us now have access through the mighty work of the Son of God to the very presence of God, and we have it without the use of human intermediaries. The Bible says there's one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. The Bible would teach us that the real sanctuary on earth is the temple of your body. You are God's sanctuary. In fact, the scripture says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the scripture says, it uses that very special term, naos. Do you not know that your body is the naos of God? There were two words for temple in the Greek New Testament. One word was heteron. It was the term which described the general temple precinct. The whole temple area, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, the whole temple area, all of these courts represented barriers between man and God. All of those barriers are down as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even the veil in the inner sanctum of the temple is rent in two, and we have immediate accessibility to the presence of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scripture says, not only was there a heteron, a general temple precinct, but there was a naos, that special room, that special inner sanctum in the temple area where God dwelt. And when Paul came to describe us as Christians, he said, your body is the naos. Your body is the inner sanctum. Your body is the temple where God dwells. You are, in that sense, the bearers of God. You are the repositories of God. You are the depository in which God dwells. It's a position of powerful privilege, but of awesome responsibility. Wherever I go, God goes. I am His temple, His inner sanctum. That is the sanctuary on earth today. So we're taught in Hebrews 9, in verse 24, that it is in the very throne room of God, in heaven itself, that Christ carries on His function as our advocate. There's a special sanctuary, and that lends efficacy and power to what He does on our behalf there. But not only a special sanctuary, but also a special service. The Bible says that He is there now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you notice that? The latter part of verse 24? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is at this very moment, now, noon, is the little Greek particle, at this very moment, our representative in heaven. And the accent there is on visual and not verbal communication as He represents us. It's not as though the Son is arguing with the Father, defending us. The accent is on visual, not verbal communication. He is there to appear, to make visible, to appear in the presence, that is, in the very face of, that's the meaning of the term, before the face of God. He's there to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, the very sight of the wounds of Jesus Christ, of the resurrected Savior, the very sight of the wounded and resurrected Savior satisfies the Father in our behalf. And the Scripture says that He does this for us. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In our behalf and in our place, that's the very meaning of the little word for, huper. In our behalf and in our place, He demonstrates visually before the Father that sin's penalty has already been paid and no accusation of Satan can touch us. Satan points at my sins, he points at yours, and unfortunately sometimes we provide him with too much material. Satan points at our sins, and Christ points at His wounds, and the Father reaches a verdict. We are acquitted. We are declared righteous. We are justified. We are forgiven because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a special service in our behalf. Now I want to go a step further. Not only Christ's advocacy, but I want you to see Christ's atonement. And that's the second great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. At this moment, He appears in the throne room of heaven as our legal representative, as our advocate, visually demonstrating by His wounded body. He still bears the marks of the cross in His body. Visually demonstrating by His wounded body that our sins have already been paid for and no claim of Satan will be admitted or heard. We are acquitted. What a blessing. But then secondly, there is atonement. Atonement is the act by which reconciliation between two parties is provided. Atonement. That's why Jesus came, to make atonement between ourselves and God. Atonement is the act by which reconciliation between two parties is provided. And as I look at verses 25 and 26, very quickly I see two things about that atonement. One, I see the finality of Christ's atonement in verse 25. And two, I see the design of Christ's atonement, verse 26. When I say that I see the finality of Christ's atonement, I mean that the author of Hebrews states it positively and negatively. Negatively, he says, Christ has not offered himself often. Christ has not offered himself often. He does not go in and out of the true sanctuary, offering himself many times as a blood sacrifice to God. The repetitive nature of the Old Testament sacrifices was a vivid and it was a very graphic demonstration of their impotence, of their temporal nature, of their inability to have a lasting effect. They could never permanently expiate sin. But the finished work of Jesus Christ can. He does not go into that temple often. In fact, those who advocate in our day and age a continuing sacrifice of Christ, the construction of an altar at the front of the church, and the continuing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those who advocate that continuing sacrifice day by day, week by week in their religious ritual have violated a very clear principle of the Word of God. He does not offer himself often. He offers himself once. So says the Scripture. The Scripture means to say that no more sacrifice is needed for sin. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, if you're bound hand and foot, if you're in the grip of a situation from which you cannot deliver yourself, we want you to understand that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to extricate you, to deliver you, to set you free from sin's penalty, sin's power, and ultimately sin's presence when He comes again. Nothing else needs to be done. He offered himself once, and that has eternal and infinite efficacy because of who he was. Jesus Christ, because of his infinite personality and impeccable character, was adequate to make one offering that is good for all time. It has infinite efficacy because it comes from an infinite personality. Through Christ's sacrifice, the road to God is forever open. Nothing need ever be added to what He did. The finality of Christ's atonement. The Bible says He offered Himself once. Even the grammar is significant. Hapax is the Greek word. Once. And it means, it describes an event that is unrepeatable. It cannot be repeated again. Once for all. There is an absoluteness to the finality of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Nothing remains to be done except for you to claim it by faith and to enjoy its benefits. And then there's the design of Christ's atonement. It's in verse 26 there. The finality is stated in verse 25 and also verse 26. But the design of Christ's atonement, and there are three thoughts there as I look at it. One, you notice he says there near the end of verse 26 that he came in the end of the world. Literally, in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the design of the atonement. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I see three ideas right there at the end of verse 26, I believe it is. One period is emphasized in the end of the ages. One purpose is emphasized to put away sin. And one payment is emphasized by the sacrifice of himself. One period is emphasized in the end of the ages. The word ends, a special word, suntelia is the Greek word. It's a technical term in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that speaks of a goal, a purpose, or an aim. And we're meant to understand by its use here that Calvary, what Jesus did on the cross, Calvary is the goal, the purpose, the aim, or the very focal point of all the ages. It's the terminus toward which they have all been moving. All previous ages led up to Calvary, and all succeeding ages are governed by what happened there, and they look back to it. There's nothing quite so important, there's nothing quite so valuable, there's nothing quite so powerful as that which happened on the day Jesus died at Calvary. It's the focal point of all of history. And every one of us who have looked to that cross and that resurrected Christ by faith Every one of us who have reached out in faith and received Him as our Lord and Savior, we've experienced the dynamic and the power and the value of what He achieved when He died there. One period is emphasized. One purpose is emphasized, to put away sin. That's a powerful phrase. Jesus' atoning death was designed to put away sin. What does it mean to put away sin? It means to abolish it. That's what the Greek word means. Athetasis is the Greek word. It means to abolish it, to make it void, to set it aside, to annul it, to declare it invalid. It's an interesting word, athetasis. It was used in the ancient world in several ways. It was used for annulling a treaty. It was used for abrogating or revoking a promise. It was used for scoring or erasing a man's name from the register of a city. It was used for rendering a law or a regulation inoperative. And what the author means to teach us is this: the whole condemnatory paraphernalia of the law of sin, the whole condemnatory paraphernalia of the law of sin has been rendered inoperative and void as a result of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf on the cross. It is annulled. We are released. We are set free when by faith we receive it, is that special gift. When by faith we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. What Jesus did in our behalf annuls or cancels the power of sin to condemn and control us. Sin in its totality no longer has any legal force over those who have taken refuge in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sin can no longer condemn us because its penalty's already been paid. Sin can no longer control us because we are progressively liberated from its power as Christians. Sin can no longer confine us because someday we will be set free from the very presence of sin when the Lord Jesus comes again. One payment, one period in the end of the ages, one purpose to put away sin, one payment by the sacrifice of Himself. Before the Lord Jesus came, the high priest on the Day of Atonement sprinkled blood in what was called the mercy seat in the inner sanctum of the temple, but it was always the blood of another. It was the blood of another, not His own blood. But when Jesus came, the Bible says, the last phrase of Hebrews 9 and verse 26, when Jesus came, the Bible says, He sacrificed Himself. Not the blood of others, it was His own blood that made atonement for sin. Jesus Christ was both the priest and the offering. He was both the executioner and the victim. It was an expression of His unconquerable love for you and for me. A part of that baffling paradox that the King of the universe will become the servant of His subjects and the sacrificial lamb essential to save their souls. Now there's one final provision of our Lord Jesus in this passage. Christ's advocacy. He appears now in the presence of God for us. Christ's atonement. He appeared 2,000 years ago to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And finally, Christ's advent. An advent is a coming, an arrival. And it's stated in verses 27 and 28. And it is appointed, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now may I say quickly three things about His advent? One, the constituents of His advent, them that look for Him. Two, the chronology of His advent, He comes the second time. And three, the character of His advent, without sin unto salvation. One, the constituents of His advent. He will appear to them that look for Him. I believe that's a general description of born-again Christians. We ought to be looking for Christ. I don't believe in a partial rapture. I don't think that's describing some special class of super Christians who are looking for Jesus. I think that's a general reference to born-again Christians, and every born-again Christian ought to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, that Greek word means to await eagerly. I wonder how eager we are for the coming of Christ. It means to eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus. The sad truth is that many modern Christians are not eagerly expecting or looking for Christ's coming, because they have too much invested in this world. and because they're looking at or for the wrong things. Do you remember those people in the Bible who did that? Do you remember Eve? She said of the forbidden fruit, it was pleasant to the eyes. Genesis 3:6, looking at the wrong thing. Do you remember John warns us in the New Testament of the lust of the eyes, 1 John 2 and verse 16? Do you remember what Job said? I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid or look lustfully upon a maid is the idea. Job 31:1. You remember Paul said, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. Those things which are above. How much of those things do we cherish? How many of those things do we cherish? What are the things that are above? You want a good Bible study? Take a concordance and look at the word above. And discern in the Bible the things that are above. And then say, God, by your grace, I'm going to set my affection on those things. God's throne is above, the Bible says. God's glory is above, the Bible says. God's Son is above. God's Word is from above. Set your affection on those things, the Scripture says. Look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the constituents of His advent, them that look for Him. I hope you're looking for the coming of Christ. The chronology of it, do you notice? Them that look for Him, will He appear the second time? Now, I don't want to make an issue of this, but I just want to make this point. I make this point simply to emphasize that we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We read in the pages of the Bible, Christ came once in the midst of awesome unbelief. We turn the pages of the Bible. We read on another page, He'll come again in the midst of awesome unbelief. We believe both pages. He comes despite the scoffers. It's a distinctively biblical concept. Christ is coming. He'll come a second time. And here's the character of His advent. Do you notice He says He'll come without sin unto salvation? He'll come without sin unto salvation. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says that? What does it mean He'll come without sin? Chorus is the Greek word. It means totally apart from sin. And it means, the author means to say that the second coming of Christ will be fundamentally and essentially different from His first coming. Jesus Christ came the first time to bear sin's judgment. He comes the second time to judge sinful men. As the Lamb of God at His first coming, He appeared as the Savior. As the Lion of God at His second coming, He appears as the Sovereign. The first time He came in meekness, the second time He comes in majesty. Grace was the principle which regulated His first coming. Government, sovereignty is the principle which regulates His second coming. He comes without respect to the issue of sin the second time because He settled the issue of sin the first time. He comes without sin for another purpose. He tells us what it is. Unto salvation. We're meant to understand by that phrase that the final phase of our salvation will be introduced to us when Christ descends from heaven. For the dead in Christ, that will mean resurrection and rapture. For the living in Christ, that will mean transformation of our character and rapture into the very presence of God. At which time we will all be delivered from the bodily infirmities, the moral inconsistencies, and the spiritual incapacities which so rule and regulate our lives today, the result of sin and God's curse upon the world, will be delivered physically, morally, and spiritually from those infirmities and inconsistencies and incapacities that have devastated our lives, and we will be brought in that moment into entire conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. We shall see Him, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I tell you, it's a tremendous thing we have to look forward to. The advent of Jesus Christ. The great eschatological implications of our salvation will finally be realized as the irresistible power of God brings it to pass. And it takes irresistible power to rapture the church. It's an act of omnipotence as He lifts the church off the earth into the presence of God. The irresistible power of God produces for all the final phase of our great and eternal salvation. In other words, the Scripture says the best is yet to come. He's coming for those who look for Him the second time, apart from sin this time, unto the final phase of our salvation. Here are three great works of Christ in our behalf tonight. They're meant to encourage you. They're meant to instruct you. They're meant to inspire you. And it may be that they're meant to convict you. Christ's advocacy, his present appearing to deal with sin's power. Christ's atonement, his past appearing to deal with sin's penalty. Christ's advent, his promised appearing to deal with sin's presence. Are you unsaved tonight? Are you here without Christ? Do you see that Jesus Christ has put away your sin? Do you see that he has rendered it inoperative and void? That was the very purpose of his atoning death. Have you ever responded to that? Would you be willing to receive that tonight by receiving him? Do you see, if you're here without Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming? This time not to bear sin, but to judge sinners. Are you ready? Are you a Christian? A real Christian? A biblical Christian? Have you thanked God lately for his great works in your behalf? Christ has put away your sin, Christian. Have you purposed to be separate from it? Have you set your affection on things above? Or do you still cling to the things on earth? Are you prepared as a Christian? Should you be summoned to the Bema seat tonight? Christ's advocacy, his atonement, his advent, the great works of Christ for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of God. We just pray that you'd bring home its message down into our hearts. Is there something special you have for us? We just pray that the Spirit of the living God would be free to do his work in each one of our hearts. It is possible, our Father, that there's someone here without Christ. Help them to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ was offered once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Help them to claim that by faith and all the blessings and benefits that can come into their lives. And then, Father, it may be that there are some of God's people. You've meant to encourage some. You've meant to instruct them. You've meant to inspire them, just to build them up. But it may be that you've meant to convict some. It may be that there are some of us who are not ready to be summoned to the Bema seat when Jesus comes again. And if that's the case, perhaps tonight we could take the necessary steps to make ourselves ready. Glorify your name in these closing moments. Achieve your own goals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.